last time that you felt genuinely afraid? Maybe you were so afraid that you could feel it physically. Your stomach was turning, you had a lump in your throat, or you couldn't catch your breath. You were feeling physical manifestations of the fear that you had internally. Fear can often exercise such a strong grip on our lives that it affects us both internally and externally. And the biggest problem with fear is that it can cause us to have tunnel vision. Tunnel vision is when your peripheral sight gets blurred and you can only see what's right in front of you. And so for some of you, you might actually physically get tunnel vision when you're afraid. Your sight might actually start going blurry. But I mean it in a different sense. Sometimes we can have tunnel vision in a non-literal sense. Whatever we're afraid of can become our sole focus, and we lose sight of anything else that might be important. And that's especially damaging for a Christian, because for a Christian, fear causes us to lose sight of Christ, on who he is, what he's done for us, and how his grace can help us to grow. But we're not supposed to live with tunnel vision. Christians, of all people, have the truth. We have the light. We live in the light. And that means that we see things more clearly because God has graciously revealed his truth. We're living in reality, and so we see fully. Now, there are many things spiritual tunnel vision can cause us to miss, but one of them is that God is sovereign and that he's working for our good. The author of Hebrews tells us that whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists, and that he rewards those who seek him. So in other words, we must believe that he is God and that he's a good God. But tunnel vision keeps us from acknowledging this truth. But God's word is the remedy for our tunnel vision. And in particular, Revelation is constantly reminding us that although we may fear many things, God is in control of every little detail. And he's working all things out for his glory and for the good of his people. But before jumping into Revelation 6 and 7, I thought it would be good to remind us of the four guiding principles that I gave in the first message on Revelation. I know you guys are familiar with these, but I want to reiterate them. Before we go to God's word in Revelation, I want to go over these. The first one is that Revelation was written to reveal truth, not conceal it. It's meant to be understood. It's called a revelation. The second is, it is for all Christians, not just experts. Your pastors, as smart as they are not the only ones who can understand Revelation. God's Spirit indwells all of his people and illuminates his work. Third is, it is a picture book, not a puzzle book. If you approach it like a puzzle, trying to put together all the pieces, you're going to be confused. But when you get the big picture, you see what God's teaching you. And fourth, it was written to bless the church, not confuse the church. Revelation is a blessing for all who read it. So I hope that's the case for you this evening. And with these things in mind, we can continue in Revelation and we can stay laser focused while at the same time shedding out our tunnel vision. What we see in Revelation 6 and 7 is that God's sovereign working in the world is our comfort in times of fear. Or you could put it this way: do not fear tribulations. Instead, trust in the sovereign Lamb. Don't fear tribulations. Instead, trust the sovereign Lamb. These two chapters in Revelation, you'll start noticing we're going to be biting off bigger and bigger chunks in Revelation. We're going to try to get through all of it by the end of the year. I think we can do it. But these two chapters, they convey three main truths. And the first one is this. It's that tribulation is inevitable. We see this in verses 1 through 8. So last corporate, if you remember, we were in Revelation 4 and 5, where John saw a vision of God on the throne with a mysterious scroll in his hand. And you might recall that initially, no one was able to open the scroll, and John begins weeping because he can't find anyone in heaven or on earth who's able to open the scroll. But then, John is comforted by someone who tells him that the Lion of Judah and the Root of David has come to open the scroll. So he turns and looks to see this person, but what he sees isn't a lion. It's actually a lamb. standing as though it had been slain. And that Lamb, Jesus Christ, was the only one in heaven or on earth with the power to open the scroll. So the Lamb took the scroll from the Father, and all of heaven erupted into worship. That's what we see in Revelation 5. So now, chapter 6 and beyond is a continuation of that story. The Lamb who was worthy to open the scroll would begin to open the seven seals on that scroll that held it shut. We learned that the scroll in Revelation 5 represents God's plan for the world, and especially as it relates to his judgment on the earth. So as we will see when we study these seven seals, each seal represents various tribulations that will come upon the earth. One of the major themes of Revelation is that of tribulation. You might be familiar with that word, or it might sound archaic to you, but a tribulation is any sort of trial or hardship. And in the New Testament, it refers to trials that God's people endure. The word for tribulation in the New Testament has its root in the verb to press. So on one occasion, when Jesus was teaching, you might be familiar with this story, he was so overwhelmed with the number of people that were crowding around him, that we read in Mark 3:9, he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. So the crowd would have pressed upon Jesus, that's that word there, so much that they would have crushed him. The ancient idea of a wine press gives us an image of what tribulation is. So in order to make wine, grapes need to be pressed in order to get the juice out. To do this, there would be a large vat of grapes and a large wooden beam. And the beam would be pressed down into the vat in order to get all of the juice out of the grapes. You could then filter out the grapes from the juice. And this pressing is a symbol of tribulation, especially in the book of Revelation. Trials have a unique way of pressing God's people to test if their faith is genuine or superficial. It's easy for someone to say that they follow Jesus when things are going well. But what about when following Jesus gets you killed, like it does in some countries today? Tribulation has commonly separated the sheep, those who follow God, from the goats, those who pretend to follow him, but do not. What's more, the Bible makes clear that tribulations for the Christian are not optional. It's not something you can opt in or opt out of. They will take place. The Apostle Paul makes this clear when he writes in 2 Timothy 3, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Peter also saw trials as inevitable when he wrote this: "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Peter was writing to a church that was being heavily persecuted by the Roman government. In fact, that same Roman government would crucify Peter, and he has to be crucified upside down so that because he believed he wasn't worthy of a death like his Savior. But that's the same government that persecuted Peter and the church. And as that early church was persecuted, Paul and Peter shared the same sentiment. It's not a question of if, but when persecution will come upon those who bear the name of Jesus Christ. To be clear, we can see a vast difference in the tribulations from first century Christians to the church in America today. None of us are fleeing for our lives, at least none that I know of. None of us are losing loved ones because of the government's pursuit of Christians. Our tribulations are much different and much more endurable, much more bearable than those of the early church. So we shouldn't downplay our trials, but we should also be honest about how God has graciously blessed the church, especially in America, with great freedoms. However, while Christians and while tribulations from ancient Rome to modern America may differ, the temptations remain the same. The tribulations differ, but the temptations remain the same. No matter which era, Christians have always been tempted to disown the name of Christ. That is spiritual tunnel vision at work. Christians are not openly persecuted in America, but it's safe to say that biblical Christianity is no longer the norm like it once was. Your grandparents grew up in a culture that had Christianity baked into every part, and even your parents did, and they've seen it unfolded before their eyes. And now, you guys, as Gen Zers, right? All of you are Gen Z. You guys don't even know. As Gen Zers, I'm assuming, you're growing up in a culture that's not that doesn't have Christianity baked into everything. It's seeking to rip Christianity out of every possible place. That means that to profess Christ in today's society is to do the unpopular thing. Some of you have faced this kind of opposition in your faith already. And if you haven't, it truly is only a matter of time before someone reviles you for your faith in Christ. And God knows that this temptation to disown Christ is prominent among his people, which is why he gave us the book of Revelation. Among other things, Revelation is a book that comforts God's people who are in trials, as we'll see soon. Christians in first century Rome and Christians in 21st century America both need to be prepared for tribulations of various kinds. And Revelation depicts what tribulations we face and we will face. So chapter 6 and 7 prepare us for these trials, and they're depicted in the seven seals on the scroll the Lamb is holding. So we're going to get into those seven scrolls. We'll touch on each one briefly. Every time the Lamb opens one of the seals, we get a new picture. It's not a puzzle piece, remember. It's a picture of trials and tribulations that will happen on the earth. We'll take a look at the seven seals one at a time, and the first four all go together, so we're killing four birds with one stone. There's a common theme among these first four. All of them involve a different colored horse, a rider on the horse, and the rider holding or wearing something symbolic. So here's a breakdown of the first four seals. I'll have this up on the screen for a little while, for those of you who like taking notes. So you can see the differences there with each of the seals, but you also see the similarities. And then seals 5, 6, and 7 are all quite different from these first four. These four horses and four riders are often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Each of them represents a different aspect of tribulation, and this imagery has long been used to depict suffering. Typical of Revelation, John borrows this imagery from the Old Testament. The depiction of four horses is found in Zechariah, and John reuses this imagery so that his readers are working with images they're already familiar with. So this idea of horses and riders and different things like that might seem foreign to you, but we have to remember that to the people reading this letter, they understood what he was referencing. They knew that the four horses and the riders all represented something regarding trial and tribulation. So follow along in your Bibles as we look at the first four seals, which start in Revelation 6:1. The first seal releases a white horse. I won't read the text literally, but I want you to follow along as I'm describing it. The first seal releases a white horse with a rider who holds a bow and wears a crown. Initially, this may make us think that the rider is Jesus. After all, Jesus is depicted as riding a white horse later in Revelation. However, the color white in the Bible is not an inherently good color. It symbolizes military victory and power, whether good or bad. When we think of angels or heaven, our minds are flooded with the color white because we're thinking of purity, which is good. That is one of the ways we can understand the color white. However, white horses were often ridden by emperors or kings when they would conquer a new land. They may have been good kings, they may have been bad kings, but the point was that they were conquering. And since the first four images all go together, and as you'll see, the next three are clearly evil and wicked, it's safe to assume that this first horse and horseman do not represent Jesus, but rather wickedness conquering the world in order to destroy it. So that's the first seal. Represents conquest. The second seal reveals a bright red horse, and the rider holds a sword and instigates war among the earth. The red horse is symbolic of the blood that will be shed upon the earth through war and violence, which is something that we have seen played out throughout all of history. When I was sitting reading this passage, I was overcome with the reality of how many wars have actually been fought in the history of the world. and we think through, we immediately think through, you know, the world wars, more modern wars. But wars have been happening for thousands of years. And they are often representative of disagreement and discord. And this vision shows that wars are not random. They are an attempt by the evil one to cause confusion and hatred of one another. And I don't mean to get into any kind of discussion on just war, although that is a fascinating concept. If some of you are interested in that, that could be a cool rabbit hole to go down. But often, war is representative of disagreement and discord. And here, this seal is referring to that kind of war. The third seal depicts a black horse and its rider holding scales to measure weights. This vision represents famine, since the rider is calling out for an increase in prices for things such as wheat and barley. You can see that in verse 6. Famine consists of intense, often prolonged suffering, and John's vision continues to grow in severity as he's seeing what will plague the earth. And then we come to the fourth seal. The fourth horse is pale, often associated with horror, and its rider's name is Death. The text says in verse 8 that Hades follows him. This is the most intense vision of the four, since the rider is given some measure of authority over the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. So each of these four horsemen, each of these four horses, are representative of tribulation as a whole. They each encompass various trials that God's people will face. These four horsemen do not represent every trial. So just because you're not enduring famine, even though you might think you're really hungry, even though you're not enduring famine or war, that doesn't mean you're facing tribulations. That doesn't mean you're not going to face tribulations, rather. Remember what Paul said. He said, all who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. So you will face hardships when you seek to follow Christ. And I know you guys are young, and you should consider it a blessing if you haven't endured hardships or trials. That really is God's kindness to you. But as you grow older, you will find tribulation and trial to be before you. Some of you do experience it now. That might mean you're getting made fun of at school for your faith in Christ, or you're suffering a broken relationship with a family member who does not profess Christ. Or maybe one day you might lose your job because of your faith in Jesus. Whatever the tribulation, you must count the cost, and you personally must decide that it is worth it, that all of these things and more are worth following Jesus. Now, these visions of the first four seals, they can be frightening, not just because of the imagery, but also because of the points that they convey. There's no avoiding suffering to some extent as a Christian. We don't know the extent to which we will suffer, but we know that it will happen. And that can cause us to fear. That can cause us to tremble. But there is hope. And that hope is found in the sovereign Lamb of God. So do not fear tribulations. Instead, trust in the sovereign Lamb. And our next point is the comfort, which is that the Lamb is in control. So far, what we've seen in Revelation 6 are depictions of inescapable tribulation that await the Christian. It's overwhelming and it's frightening. But if we take a closer look, what we find in Revelation 6, more than anything else, more than the things that might frighten you, is comfort. And that's because the Lamb is actually in control. Let's continue looking at the seals to see how the Lamb is sovereign over all of these tribulations. So now we come to the fifth seal, which is in Revelation 6, verses 9 to 11. And it shows us the Christians who died as a result of the intense persecution that came their way. So I want you to look at their cry to God in verse 10. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Their cry is a cry for justice to be served. They know that they were wrongly persecuted, and they know that God has the power to put an end to it. So they call out to him to bring about justice. So what is God's response? Actually, he doesn't respond, verbally at least. they cry out, we read this in verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. We don't know who gave them the robes, but we see that they are each given a white robe. You remember the color white occurred with the white horse of the first seal? That white horse represented victorious conquest, right? For the wickedness to go forth and conquer. But now, God's people are clothed in white. God's people are the ones who are given victory. Despite the persecutions, despite the tribulations they may have gone through, now they are the ones who are victorious. So after the robes are placed on the saints, they are told to rest a little longer. In other words, they are told, not yet. God is not yet going to avenge his people. Why not? Because the number of their fellow servants and their brothers was not complete. God did not, and he has not, executed judgment on the earth because he has not yet called all of his sons and daughters to himself. That means that every hour, every minute, every second we continue on this earth without Jesus Christ returning is because of God's mercy. He's showing mercy to the world so that sinners would have a chance to repent. Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. If you are here and you have not yet repented of your sins, the Lord is being patient with you. Much like a father waiting for his son to obey, God is mercifully withholding his full wrath so that you might turn from your sin and trust in him. That is God's kindness to you. Do not assume that you will have time later to repent. The very next verse in 2 Peter says this. We read verse 9. Verse 10 says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Peter's saying, don't take God's mercy for granted. His kindness in withholding judgment is meant to lead you to repentance. So come to know his grace and mercy before the day of the Lord comes like a thief. The fifth seal we just examined shows the mercy of God, but the sixth seal reveals his perfect wrath and justice. I want to read verses 12 to 17 in its entirety so that you can see the extent of God's wrath. You'll see that on the final day, he will leave no stone unturned, and his judgment will be perfect, and it will be righteous because that is who he is. So follow along as I read Revelation 6, verses 12 to 17. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? At the start of this description, one may assume that everything that's happening is happening as a result of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But verse 16 reveals that it's not the horsemen, but the wrath of the Lamb that causes all of this to take place. The explanation of his judgment here looks identical to what Peter explained in that passage we read. The entire world will experience God's judgment. there are seven people groups mentioned in verse 15 that we just read, which shows the complete nature of God's wrath. No one will be able to avoid it. And the question that these sinners who are trying to run from God's wrath, the question that they ask is a good one for us to ponder. Who can stand? Can anyone on their own stand against the wrath of God? Of course not. But God has provided a way. Remember that Jesus is depicted in Revelation as a lamb. That's purposeful. That is symbolic, which harkens back to the Exodus, where the blood of a lamb protected God's people from the 10th and final plague, which was the death of the firstborn. So those who slaughtered a lamb and who put that lamb's blood on the doorposts of the house were saved from God's wrath. But those who didn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts, were not spared from his justice and his judgment. Do you see the connection between the Exodus and between what Christ has accomplished? That event in Exodus was a foreshadowing of the final day in which God would pour out his wrath, not just on Egypt, like he did in Exodus, but on the whole earth. And only those who are safe under the blood of the Lamb, Jesus' atoning death and his sacrifice for sin, will be able to stand on that day. And they do not stand on their own merit. They stand because they have been united to the Lamb who is standing, though he was slain. Christ died on our behalf, and now his righteousness becomes ours, and we have life in him. That's the gospel, and that's the comfort we have amidst all of our tribulations. And this lamb is no helpless lamb. Instead, we see throughout this passage that this lamb is in full control. Notice the wording in Revelation 6:1. Now I watched when the lamb opened one of the seven seals. Stop there. These seals are not opening themselves. Jesus Christ is the one who has the power to reveal God's plans for the world. And he's showing his sovereignty by being the active agent, opening each seal as it happens. Jesus Christ is ordaining each of these things to pass. Just as God has a greater plan in waiting to execute judgment on sinners, God the Son has a greater plan in permitting evil on this earth. You can see in verses 3, 5, 7, 9, and 12, all of the seals, that Jesus is opening each one. Nothing happens in this world without him willing it. That can be hard for some people to affirm or even to understand, but it's what Scripture teaches. All that happens, happens as a result of God bringing it to pass. And his purposes are far beyond us. But we must recognize, like the psalmist writes, that his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Everything that he does flows from his character of being completely just and completely good. The Lamb is in control, and we can trust him despite any tribulations we might face. Imagine if we actually embrace his doctrine fully and we lived as if it were so. That means that every time something bad happens in our lives, we have two options. We can affirm that God brought it about for his glory and for our good, or we can refuse to believe that he's actually working in our lives. I want you to understand that God is at work in every single area of your life. He's not far off. He's closer than you could ever even imagine. He's closer than you think he is. And he's in control of whatever you're facing. And if you're not facing any tribulations, he is in control of what's coming your way. You can trust him. You can trust the sovereign Lamb. So do not fear tribulations. Trust in the sovereign Lamb. And finally, the truth that we see in chapter 7 is that God's people will be sealed. Chapter 6 exposes us to the inevitable trials, but it also reminds us of God's sovereignty through it all. We saw six seals opened and what each represented, but the seventh seal isn't until chapter 8. Don't shoot your eyes over there. I know you want to do it. It's okay if you do. But chapter 7 is where we're at now. And it seems to interrupt the flow of John's writing. But it serves as a response to the question that those fleeing God's wrath asked. You notice at the end there, that sixth seal, they ask, who can stand? Well, the answer is given in chapter 7. There are two complementary visions in chapter 7. For sake of time, I can't get very deep into them. But the first one is of 144,000 people sealed from Israel. The second one is an innumerable multitude worshiping God in heaven. So we're just going to look at them briefly. So let's look at the 144,000 first. The text says they are sealed, which means that they are set apart and they're saved as God's people. Some interpret this text to mean that there will literally be 144,000 people from Israel who will be saved on the final day. However, this fails to take into account that Revelation is symbolic. The number 144,000, for those of you math whizzes, is the number 12 times 12,000. 12, like the number 7, is a significant number in the Bible. There were 12 tribes of Israel, and there were 12 disciples who followed Jesus. The number 12 represents the fullness. It represents fullness, but in this passage, it represents the fullness of God's people. So this number is symbolic of all of God's people, and there's reasons we don't have time to get into that lead scholars to believe that 144,000 is not limited to just Israel, but everyone, all nations. But this first vision, the important point, is that it's meant to show us that God seals his people. He has set them aside, and he has given them the promise of his Spirit. And he will keep his people to the end. That is a great comfort to us. We can trust that God is not only sovereign over everything, but he's caring for his people through it all. He's keeping us close, and he will not let us fall away. He's faithful to his people. The second vision is that of a multitude of people impossible to count. Look at verses 9 and 10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. Notice, first of all, that they are standing. The question, if you remember, was just asked, who can stand? And now we see a great multitude standing before God. And where do they direct their praise? What's the reason for their standing? It's the salvation that comes not from themselves, but from God and from the Lamb. They do not stand on their own merit. They stand on the finished work of Christ on the cross. And the same is true for anyone who trusts in Jesus. It is his work that seals us to eternity. The multitude and the angels and the living creatures then break out in worship. That's become a theme in Revelation, right? Everything in the presence of God cannot help but worship him. So they break out into praise. And after this, we pick up in verse 13, where John learns about this great multitude. In verse 13, it says, then one of the elders addressed me, saying, who are these clothed in white robes, and from where have they come? I said to him, sir, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The elder explains that the great multitude consists of people who have come out of tribulation. All of God's people who are gathered around his throne in this vision had to endure tribulation in order to gain eternal rest. Again, we must suffer if we want to live godly lives. It will probably not be to the extent of the early church. I pray that it's not to the extent of the early church. But even if it is, we know that God seals his people and that he is in control. And on the other side of these trials, there is the Lamb who's waiting to welcome us into his presence. And being with the Lamb for eternity will be glorious. It will be beyond words, as verses 15 to 17 at the end of our passage show. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that what you desire? Isn't that what you want? That's what's waiting for us on the other end of whatever comes our way. And we wait for it having been sealed by God. If you are in Christ, if you have trusted him, if you recognize him as your Lord and Savior, then you are sealed. No matter when these trials come, you can take comfort knowing that God has sealed his people and that he will be with us for all of our earthly days until we enter into heavenly rest and experience his presence forever. The Apostle Paul wrote Romans to a church in the heart of the Roman Empire. If you want to know where the persecution started, it was in Rome. They would have been at the center of any persecution and mistreatment. So his words to them spoke directly to the matter of tribulation. And yet here's what he writes in Romans 8. You guys know this passage. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can separate us from our Lord because we have been sealed and because he is in control. We can endure anything knowing that whatever happens is according to his will. So do not fear tribulations. Instead, trust in the sovereign Lamb. And you may notice, as we come to a conclusion, that we've only discussed 6 of the 7 seals. There is one more in Revelation 8:1. And you would expect, after reading about the 6th seal, that the 7th seal would be the most intense, the most dramatic, the most overwhelming of all of them. But it's actually, seemingly, the most anticlimactic. Revelation 8:1 says this. When the Lamb opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. That's it. That's the 7th seal. Silence in heaven. And while it might seem uneventful to you, it actually gives us one possible response to our tribulations and God's sovereignty. Silence. When Job questioned God, God asked him, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" And after coming to see his foolishness in questioning God, he simply said, "I lay my hands on my mouth." When we see who God is, what he's accomplished, what he is accomplishing, silent reverence is a proper response. It shows our trust in him, that we do not presume to speak where he has not spoken, or try and accomplish what he has not set out to accomplish. Silence is one right response to our tribulations, a silent fear of the Lord. Another right response is to see it as a joyous opportunity. James writes this in James 1, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And he goes on to remind us of the end goal a few verses later. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." When we consider trials as a testing of our faith, we become more grounded in God. We become more readily able to endure what comes our way, and as we do so, we receive the eternal life that God has promised to us, the eternal life he has sealed us to. So these two responses, silence and joy, or what God expects from us in the midst of our trials. However, if you're not currently trusting in Christ, you cannot possibly have joy during your trials. And you are not silently admiring the glory of God. Remember that God is not slow to fulfill his promise. That means that he will fulfill his promise of judgment and pouring out his wrath. That is a given fact. The day of the Lord will come, and no one knows the hour, so do not assume that you will have any more time on this earth than you have right now. Every second you experience for the rest of your life is God's mercy and kindness to you. So for those of you who have not trusted in him, you must repent of your sins, trust in Christ, be baptized in his name, give your life over to him in obedience to him. And he will seal you no matter what comes your way. He will seal you until the day of eternity. That is a promise from God's word. We must all be found faithful on that final day. Do not fear tribulations. Instead, trust in the sovereign Lamb. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we come before you recognizing your greatness and your glory and your goodness. And we're all